We are in Romans chapter 9, verse 25. Romans 9, 25 today. And let's pray. Lord, we ask now that you'd speak to our hearts, and Lord, teach us to rest in faith and the grace that you have towards us, Lord, that we would not fall into that trap of legalism, but Lord, that we would know that our salvation is of you, that you've given it to us freely. It's a gift. And so, Lord, just help us to receive it and rest in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul began this chapter with his heart towards Israel, how much he longed for his countrymen to be saved, the Jews. How disturbing it must have been for him to see his countrymen as a whole reject Christ as the Messiah. He himself began in rejecting Jesus, but on the road to Damascus, he was struck down and had to come to terms with Christ. Now, the Jews had a vision in their minds of what it would be like when Messiah came, that he would proclaim himself in the temple very rapidly as king in Jerusalem, would overthrow the Roman Empire and proclaim Israel the ruling nation of all the world. They knew that the scriptures had said that the Gentiles would be blessed through Israel. But you see, they called the Gentiles, the Goyim, the nations, dogs. They had a very low view of everybody that wasn't Jewish. They were God's chosen, after all, his chosen nation. Therefore, when Jesus came, lowly and meek, when God became a man to die for us, they failed to see it. They were looking for a glorious king, the second coming of Christ. They were looking for themselves to have this glorious position with him, ruling over the world. And they missed it. And so Paul said, answered a question that comes up. Did God's word fail? And the answer he gave was no. That God has always made his own choices based on his own reasons. God chose Abraham and not some other in that time. Why? Because he's God. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. Why? Because he's God. He chose Jacob and not Esau. And the overall answer in Romans is that God's choosing is of his own will and his own pleasure for his own reasons. We saw that Paul asked, is God then unjust? Is he unfair? Is there unrighteousness in God? He said, certainly not. And then he even brings out, after bringing up Pharaoh, that if even the wicked are doing what God wants, is God fair to judge at all? How can God judge? And he answered each one of those. And now continuing in verse 25, it says he goes back to the Old Testament to show us how it was predicted what would happen to Israel. It says, as he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. But he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. I will call them a people who were not my people. God said he's going to turn one day to the Gentiles who were unconcerned with him. The gospel would go out to them, and they would be called his people. Interesting book that Paul chooses to quote from, Hosea. The entire book is about the prophet Hosea, who God called upon to marry a harlot who would continue to be unfaithful to him. He would have children by her whom God told him what to call their names. And Hosea married this woman who was a harlot right up front, and she didn't change her ways, as a living example and proof. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. And so the two of them, just before Babylon would come and take Israel off, God is sending a warning to him. He's saying to Israel, you're like an unfaithful wife. And a day is coming when, by the very names that he told Hosea to give his children, his first son was born to this harlot. And he said, call his name Jezreel. For in a little while, I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Israel will be brought to its end. So God is saying, this word Jezreel, by the way, it has kind of a dual meaning. It means to plant or to scatter. If I was to take a handful of seed, one method of planting is to scatter it. Another method of planting is to make a divot and to put one seed in very carefully. And the word Jezreel means to plant or to scatter. Here, by what God said, he's saying, I'm going to scatter you. You're going to be scattered. He goes on, and Hosea has another child, a daughter this time. God says, call her Lo-Ruhamah. That means no pity. And he says, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but will utterly take them away. The days of mercy are over. No pity upon them. And then he has another son. He says, name him Lo-Ammi, for they are not my people. You are not my people. He says, Lo-Ammi means not my people. Now God pronounces judgment that Israel's going to be cast scattered, that he will not have pity. Look at the last 2,000 years of what the Jews have endured. An incredible history. And there has been little pity for them in this world. The Jews have suffered everywhere they've gone. We are aware of Nazi Germany. Most people's awareness drops off not long after that. But in every nation they've gone, they've ultimately been persecuted and hated by the people where they've stayed. They have been driven out. The church in the Dark Ages was one of the worst persecutors of the Jews. When we bought this synagogue years ago, I came in here with one other brother before anybody touched anything and carefully went through everything, just looking for whatever might be left behind. Among the things we found was parchment scrolls and just a treasure chest in here for me. After studying Judaism, I still have in my house the eternal light that hung before the ark, representing the presence of God in this place. But one book I found was called The Sages of Israel. I don't know what to compare it to in our thinking. Maybe a book of biographies of the great men of God like Spurgeon and Moody or whatever. But it was biographies of the great sages, the great scholars of Israel. And of all of them I read, over 90% of them were either executed or exiled. And of that 90%, all but two, it was done by the Christian church. They were driven out of countries. They were put to death. They were told to convert or die, to become a Christian and renounce their Judaism. And a sad history that the Jews have had. And then that they are not his people. But it's very interesting in Hosea, because between verse 9 and verse 10, it leaps forward 2,000 years and says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah, children of Israel, be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Great shall be the day of their planting back in the land. God says, in the very place that I'm going to scatter them, I'm going to bring them back. And he goes on in chapter 2 of Hosea, not just to mention Jezreel, but the other two children of Hosea, only he names them differently. One he calls Rumaha, which is, I will have pity. The other he simply calls Ammi, which means my people. God is not finished. You see, there's a gap here that you would not have caught unless, by history looking back, we now know that between verse 9 and 10, there's been a parenthesis of 2,000 years. The Gentile have been coming to Christ, this age of grace that we live in. By the way, There is no nation on earth that God has called his own except Israel. I hate to break it to you, but the USA is not God's chosen nation. We are a wonderful nation, and we've been blessed. I believe we've been blessed because our forefathers knew that men were evil and couldn't be trusted with power and designed a government to keep men from taking power. Unfortunately, we live in an age where the new philosophy says men are good and deserve a vote. And that's not the truth. The truth is men are evil. And we're watching in the last 50 years this nation fall apart as it's turned away from God and turned away from the principles it was founded on. And so, you know, it's a wonderful nation, but we're not God's nation. Israel is. You see, we, the church, are a people chosen, according to 1 Peter 2, that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, for the reason that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. So God has called us. We, who the Jews called dogs, and by the way, Jesus referred to us as dogs too. A woman of Canaan came to him and asked for a miracle for her child. And he said, it's not fitting to take the children's food and give it to the dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs at the table, the puppies. And he commented on what great faith she had and then granted her prayer. And yet he even took that stance. You know, the Jews, God's chosen, they missed it. Therefore, they're put aside, but not permanently. God's going to bring them back. They'll be planted again. 1948. They were recognized as a nation. Actually, in the late 1800s, they started going home en masse. And now there's a nation Israel. You know, we're living at the time when that gap between verse 9 and verse 10 is rapidly coming to an end, and God's attention will go back to the children of Israel. In Matthew, Jesus speaks of this short work that Paul speaks of. Paul quoted Isaiah, that God will make a short work because, you know, in the end of time, Jesus spoke in Matthew 24, saying when the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel is in the holy place, and it says, let him who reads understand, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe to them that are with child, to them with nursing children in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world and to this time, nor shall it ever be. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. God will make a quick work. But you see, Jesus is speaking of a time known as the Great Tribulation. Daniel spoke and said that to Israel, he said, 70 weeks are determined for your people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in the everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks, 70 periods of 7 years, a week is 7 years, will happen. From the time that Daniel said this prophecy would kick in to the 69th week to the day was when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He came in meek and lowly. And it says in Daniel that in the 69th week, Messiah shall be cut off, and that not for himself. Jesus was put to death. The prophetic clock of God stopped ticking. A new age was brought in, an age of grace. Prophecy has to do with Israel. The promises that belong to Israel do not belong to us, the church. We have different promises. You see, at first the church was confused because in 70 AD, Israel was scattered, just as God said they would be. And the church, throughout the Dark Ages, thought of themselves as spiritual Israel, inheriting all the promises of God. Therefore, in their jealousy, sought to do away with the Jews. Their view of prophecy was mistaken. Only in 1948 do we see the possibility of the prophecies being fulfilled again. You see, The Bible speaks in Daniel of a lot of things that are going to take place just before that time. And when this man of sin goes to the temple, he will come out of Europe. He will be a leader that comes out of the European Union. And when he stands there, Jesus warned and said, "This is it. We're going in for the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation." I believe the event that will set the prophetic clock ticking again will be the rapture of the church. How far are we from that? War is going to break out, according to the Bible, between enemies to the north of Israel and Israel. They're all going to get pulled into it. Gog, Magog, Meshech, Tubal, which makes up modern-day Iraq and most of the Islamic nations north of Israel. The Bible prophesied thousands of years ago that these events would take place today. I was reading an intelligence briefing this week that Iraq no longer is thinking of holding on to their weapons of mass destruction as a last resort, but thinking of using them preemptively. What do you think Israel will do if before the U.S. acts, Iraq attacks them with missiles, with mass destruction? They're going to hit back in kind with nukes. What do you think the world's going to do? Coalitions will form overnight. Europe is already siding against Israel. You know, we're just right on the edge of those days when these events are about to take place that are spoken of here. So Israel, as Paul says, set aside, but only for a moment, this remnant that Paul speaks of in Isaiah. You know, today, when you look at the visible Christian church, it's only a remnant that are saved. There's a great many people in America that think they're a Christian because they go to church and they're good people. Oh, I go to church on Sunday. I don't do this. I don't do that. Of course I'm going. Well, wait a minute. That's not how you get to heaven. You get to heaven by faith in Christ and Christ alone, not because you're a good person. There won't be one person in heaven that gets there because of their own goodness, because they went to church. There's a lot of people that don't know the gospel. The church is compromised throughout the world. And so God knows who are his. He knew who were his in Israel, and he still knows that today. Now, it's interesting, you know, just to drive home further this idea of a gap between Scripture. Jesus quoted Scripture out of Isaiah when he was in a synagogue one day. They handed him the book of Isaiah, and he read out of Isaiah 61. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," period, in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus put the book down, every eye was fastened on him, and he said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what's interesting is in the Gospel of Luke, where we have a period, in the book of Isaiah, we have a comma. And in Isaiah, it just says, comma, and it goes on to say, "And the day of vengeance of our God." 2,000-year gap again in a comma. You see, we're living in that comma. How much further it'll go, I don't know. Jew and Gentile saved the same way. Verse 30 of Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were, by works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." God says, "I'm putting a rock right in the middle of Zion. You can either trip at it or accept it. You can believe or reject." They rejected. Interesting, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that's you and I. I don't know what you were doing when you came to Christ, but I certainly was not pursuing righteousness. I was pursuing anything but righteousness. My life was being lived for sin. I didn't have any thought for righteousness. And when the gospel came to me, it was really good news. See, I knew there was something wrong with me. I knew that I was guilty before God. I didn't know the details about it, but when somebody let me know, when I came to Christ and later learned the fullness of the gospel, that it is grace, it is a free gift from God, that Christ died for me, a guilty sinner, I gladly accepted that. Now imagine me, say, going back in time, living next door to a Jew. Here I am partying, living a careless life. I could care less about righteousness. I'm just living on selfish impulses and doing whatever I please. And here is a Jew next door to me, from his childhood, raised up on the law of God, not just the Ten Commandments, but all 500 some odd laws. He's been studying them and practicing them, praying three times a day, keeping Sabbath, working extra hard on the other days so that he was sure not to violate Sabbath. Every rule that he read with all his heart, he tried to keep it. And at the end of all of his effort, he finds out he has to get on his knees next to me and accept Christ the same way I do, as a guilty sinner. It didn't go over too good. And it still doesn't go over too good. We who didn't deserve it got it. They who worked so hard missed it. Why? They didn't pursue it by faith. You know, it's interesting that Jesus is spoken of as a stumbling stone. He's spoken of as a rock in many places in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says, all did drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. This rock that Paul is talking about that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness, that must have been a strange thing. Could you imagine breaking camp at the end of the day, travel all day, when you pitch your tent, there's the same rock that you left that morning? You know, you just can't shake it. It just, you know, we didn't get any farther away than we were before. It followed them. But that rock was one that Moses was told to take his staff and strike it. The children of Israel were murmuring and complaining, you brought us out in the desert to die of thirst. Moses, God said, go strike the rock. And he struck it with his staff, the staff that he had used in Egypt to bring down curses upon that land. He struck that rock with the same staff. Water came gushing out, and they all drank of it. Years later, this rock has followed them. Children of Israel murmuring again, we have nothing to drink. We're going to die of thirst. God tells Moses, take the rod. Go back and read Exodus carefully. It says, take the rod that is before the Lord. Different rod. This is the rod of Aaron that is before the Lord, the one that brought forth blossoms and leaves and almonds, the rod of the priesthood. Entirely different setting. And he said, go speak to the rock. But Moses was frustrated. After 40 years of these people complaining, he hits the rock. I just see almonds and blossoms flying all over the place. As he destroyed the pitcher God tried to build. Christ was smitten once. 40 years later, he was only to be spoken to. See, all we have to do is believe. He's already paid the price. And so he's spoken of as a rock there. He's spoken of in Daniel as a rock. Daniel is dealing with a vision, a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had. In chapter 2, this statue that he sees in this dream with a gold head working its way down in less costly and less valuable and less sturdy as the statue works down through the legs of iron. The feet of the statue are made up of iron and clay, very unstable, something that wouldn't hold together very well. And all these sections of the statue stands for all the kingdoms of the world. The last one being that a rock that is cut, that comes without being cut with hands, strikes the statue in the feet and destroys it. The kingdoms of the world are brought to an end. The dominance of the Gentile will be over. 10 toes, 10 nations, a European Union, very clear in the Bible. We're living in that day. They already have their currency. Everything is in place. They're flexing their muscles. They're passing laws. Some of their laws are very disturbing about religion, freedom, and different things that they're up to in Europe, by the way. And that's where this 10-nation confederation will be made up of. And that's when Christ will come again. Jesus himself spoke of himself as a rock. And he said, concerning himself, he said, didn't you read in Matthew 21 the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, speaking to the leaders of Israel, and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this rock shall be broken, but whomsoever it shall fall on, it will grind to powder. Fall on Christ, it'll break you, but you'll be saved. Wait, he'll fall on you and crush you. It's the only two choices you have, one or the other. You either fall on him and recognize him, Why did they stumble then? They stumbled at the simplicity of the gospel, which people are still stumbling at today. They stumbled at this. If you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you will believe, you will be saved. It's the will of God that we believe on the one that He sent. That we believe Him. You see, our salvation has been done by Christ. We can't add to it. It gets to our pride. There's nothing we can do about it. We have to take a free gift. And you see, that goes again. You see, even as Christians, after we get saved, we think we have to keep ourselves saved. Don't you? You start thinking, now if I'm good, I'm still saved. I was in a legalistic group that really drove that home. You know, they would teach about the rapture of the church, that if you weren't just exactly right with God on the day of the rapture, that you would be lost. But you know what? If the rapture is not based on grace, just like our salvation, I hate to break it to you, but it won't be very eventful. We won't even know what happened. You know, a few people that happened to, this is their day that they made it without blowing it. How many days, just one day, have you made it through the day without blowing it at all? You know, it's not about us being perfect. It is about us walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. But you see, we have this terrible tendency to keep slipping back into a legalistic relationship with God. Even we who know the grace of God. And you know, the true legalists hate us who know the grace of God. They always have, going back to Cain, Ishmael, who's sticking his tongue out or doing something to mock Isaac. On the time that Isaac was being weaned, that's why Ishmael was sent away, because his contention was showing. You know, those who live by the law, they get very insecure around us who know grace, that are saved by grace and grace alone. My salvation rests on the work of Christ, not on my ability. And you see, I keep slipping back into this thing where I'm trying harder. You ever feel this way? You're having a horrible day. You've been blowing it all day. And you feel so ashamed you can't even talk to God. You have a good day. You woke up praying. You've been going through the day. Now you feel like God owes you. Like He should answer your prayer because you're trying hard. See, I'd keep going into the cycle where I'd try really hard. God, I'm going to be a good Christian. I'm going to be the best Christian. And I would try and try. And then I'd have some issue in my life I was praying about, and God wouldn't answer. And I would try harder, and He wouldn't answer, and I'd try harder. And all of a sudden, I'd flip out. I'd hit my limit. And I'd just flip out, lose my temper, whatever, go indulge. Just, okay, I give up. And when I give up, He'd answer my prayer. So, wait a minute, God. Why did you wait that extra 10 minutes? I mean, sometimes it was literally 10 minutes after I'd lose my temper that God would answer my prayer. And I'm going, I don't get it. And so I'd try again and try and try. But you see, God doesn't answer prayers because you're being good. He answers prayers because He's good. He answers prayers because Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sin. On your best day, you are still completely unworthy to ask God for anything except that it's in the name of Jesus who died for you. See, we're told in Hebrews to labor to enter into the rest that God has for His children. We are warned in Hebrews about having an evil heart of unbelief that would keep us from the rest that is there for God's children. God loves you. He has forgiven you. I'm not wanting to encourage you to indulge yourself in sin, but I want you to know that on those days when you're trying so hard, you're trying in the energy of the flesh to be good. You're not just walking in the Spirit, because you're keeping score and you're thinking that God is indebted to you. On the days that you walk in the Spirit, it's very different than that. It's not your own energy. The trouble for us is we have a hard time knowing the difference between our flesh and the Spirit when we're trying in our own energy. On the day I got saved, God gave me a new nature. And you know, from that day till now, that new nature has not needed any improvement. It just needs to be moved into. And I want to tell you something about my old nature. It's just as wicked as the day I got saved. It hasn't improved. See, Christianity is not a self-help program. Christianity is an admission that you're beyond self-help. There's nothing you can do about it. You have to trust Christ. You have to trust what Jesus did on the cross and rest in it. I'm sitting in a chair right now. I trust this chair to hold me. Although I've had Sundays when they didn't. I don't know if you're here that Sunday. I was sitting behind a podium and I hit the lever on her with my leg and just dropped. But generally, what are you doing when you sit in a chair? Are you doing anything? The chair is doing it all. It's holding you up. You're resting. They say, I'm firmly convinced that Christians like myself that get into works before they've learned to rest, it gets all backwards. It's not that God doesn't want us to be prepared or not want us to work, but it's that we have to do it for the right reason. We have to do good things because we are saved, not to be saved. Not to hang on to our salvation, but because we know He's hanging on to us. And because we know that His grip is sure, because we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the stumbling stone was simply this. You are saved by faith and grace alone. But the world comes along. People come along and they go, no. You see, you're saved when you believe in Jesus, that's good, but you also have to get baptized in our church. It's a lie. When you're saved, that's good, but you have to quit this and you have to start that and you have to dress this way and don't wear makeup or whatever this, whatever church is around. You got to keep Saturday as the Sabbath. You have to. No. There are no works involved in our salvation. Absolutely nothing. It's simply, God, I believe you. I'm saved. Now that I'm saved, He's given me opportunity to live life in the Spirit where I won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And that's a wonderful opportunity. But you see, I've had to learn that God blesses me simply because God's good and He wants to bless me. It's not because I've been good. Because I can't think of any long duration where I've been good. You know, I'll be good for a while. But when I'm doing it my own energy, it always ends the same way. I flip out. You see, I see God out there going, well, you know, if I answer John's prayer when he's trying so hard, he's going to think it was his trying. Next time he'll pop. You know, it's going to kill him. And so God would wait for me to flip out, and then he'd bless me and go, try to catch on to what I'm doing here, John. And one time I told some friends, I was talking with a friend, I was hitchhiking around the country when I was a young Christian, and he said, what do you eat? How do you take care of yourself? You know, I saw you took off, you had no money. I said, God just provides, you take care of me. I never miss a meal. Pretty proud of that. You know, God just, He always takes care of me. So let me come with you sometimes. So he took a 3-week vacation. We went hitchhiking around. We didn't eat. In one place, I'm walking way out ahead of him. We hadn't eaten for a long time. I'm going, God, you know, I was telling him how good you are, how I never did miss a meal, you know. I didn't mention some of them were in dumpsters, but God always fed me, you know. And I'm walking ahead just going, Lord, I don't get it. I'm still trying to be patient. I'm saying, God, you know, please provide for us. And then as I'm walking, I start getting mad. I'm going, this is crazy, Lord. You know, I tell people that you're good. The whole thing, though, was my pride on the line. That was the problem. I got to an on-ramp. This was in Castroville, the artichoke center of the world. Nothing you can do with a raw artichoke. Doesn't matter how hungry you are. Nothing you can do with a raw artichoke. You know? Just look at them out there in the field. They're wonderful artichokes. You know? Another thing going on. Good. God just surrounded me with artichokes. I love artichokes, but what can I do, you know? There's a bag up on the on-ramp, and by the time I got there, I finally snapped, and I walked up and kicked that thing as hard as I could, and it was filled with bananas. And I broke them out and counted the squished one on the side of the bag and divided them up among, there was three of us traveling together at that time, and I knew which ones were mine. I had to scrape them off the inside of the bag to eat anything. And after that, every meal fell in place. And I'm going, why did you wait 10 minutes too long, God? 10 minutes ago, I was still being patient and praying. I'd flip out. And when I flip out, I kick the very food He provides for me. But you see, God had to teach me to rest. Because I'm terrible. I think some of the first words out of our mouth as little babies is, I'll do it myself. I can do it. And when it comes to our salvation, it's just the opposite. I can't do it. I have to trust and rest in the Lord. So rest in His grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. What a wonder it is that we, the Gentiles, careless, not a thought of righteousness, yet your gospel came to us and you saved us, Lord. And Father, I pray you keep us from legalism, from falling into a performance-based relationship with you, but that we would just know that you love us and that we would walk in that love. And Lord, that you fill us with the power of your Spirit, that we would not fulfill the lusts of our flesh, God, but that we would walk with joy and peace and learn to rest with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.